Heavenly Father, we ask that you would come and bring patience into our lives as we listen to your words spoken and read and preached this afternoon. We pray that we would come to trust you with our lives, and that in trusting you, we would be more patient, that we wouldn't be so frenetic, rushed, hurried, anxious as we go through life. And Father, some of us here are in a profound wilderness situation. Those we love have passed away this week. We're struggling with sickness or addiction. Friends or family aren't speaking to us. And for those who are here tonight who are in that situation, Father, my heart goes out to them. And we ask that they'd find security in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just pray that any of my words would bring great comfort to them today, that they'd look up and see him there, utterly trustworthy. And so we pray to that end today, that all of my words, all of our reflection on this passage, that it would all go to the end of renewing our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Being a Christian, it certainly does mean learning to wait. That's what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian, you've got to learn to wait. Waiting is an art, however, that our world has forgotten how to do. I think of my iPhone. I have the equivalent position of a medieval lord over a kingdom. All I need to do is tap a couple of buttons, and some servant somewhere in our city will go and cook me a meal and bring it to where I'm living. I don't even have to pull money out of my wallet. My bank will pay their bank somehow or other. It's incredible. And I think, you know, even our phones at that level are training us to be utterly impatient. I've been reflecting a lot lately on the sermons of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German pastor who was imprisoned during World War II for protesting the Nazi regime, and he was executed just a week before the end of World War II, tragically. And he has a lot to say on waiting, as he sat in prison waiting either for his death or for his release. And he says, he uses this metaphor, and this is what he says. He says, we want to pluck the fruit before it's had time to ripen. Greedy eyes are soon disappointed when they see as the luscious fruit is sour to the taste. He goes on, in disappointment and disgust, they throw away that fruit which looked good but was sour to the taste because it's not ripe yet, but in our greed we bite into it quicker and we can't wait. In disappointment and disgust, they throw it away, and he concludes, the fruit full of promise rots on the ground. It is rejected without thanks by disappointed hands. He's describing us. I've done that with fruit. I've literally done that. I've been like, I'm hankering for a pear, and it looks good. I bite into it. It's just so hard, and I throw it and it rots. Who of us haven't felt the anxieties of waiting, waiting, waiting? And Bonhoeffer, in this sermon of his, he says that the greatest, deepest, most tender experiences in all the world demand patient waiting. And it'd be worth us spending many weeks on this subject, I think, because I really think our world teaches us not to wait. Our world hurries us, and it makes us frenetic. This week, I looked at that speech given by David Foster Wallace. Has anyone seen it? Called "This Is Water." Anyone seen that? There's a little kind of animation made of his graduation speech at some American university. David Foster Wallace was this American writer who sprung up very, very quickly, very prominent in America. He ended up tragically killing himself. But he really was one of the most popular writers kind of at the start of the 21st century. And he has this speech in which I tried to get it up here, but I wasn't able to this afternoon. But he has this speech in which he talks about why is it that we find it so hard to wait. He's not a Christian, but he says something that I would preach straight out. This is what he says. He says, the reason we find it so hard to wait is because everything in my own immediate experience supports my deep belief that I am the absolute center of the universe. He says, everything in my immediate experience, the way I perceive the world is everything's out there and I'm in here. Everything certainly does revolve around me. He says this, not a Christian man. And he goes on to say that is our default setting, hardwired into the boards of our brains at birth. He says, other people's thoughts and feelings, they have to be communicated to us somehow, but our own thoughts and feelings are so immediate, so urgent, and so real. And as a result, we very much do think we are the center of the universe. And he describes the experience. If you've listened to this speech, it's fascinating. You should watch it. Go home and watch this video. It's very powerful. And he describes the experience of sitting in traffic and just the tedium and boredom of watching these massive SUVs drive past you. And, you know, you just get angry at all these other people in their cars. And then he describes the experience of shopping in crowded aisles and lining up at the checkout and having to stand behind some annoying, overweight lady who's screaming at her kids. It's fascinating. You need to go and hear this. I sound a little bit rude in saying that, but he describes it well. Anyway, and this is what he says. He says, because the traffic jams and crowded aisles and long checkout lines give me time to think, because of that, because my natural default setting is the certainty that situations like this are really about me, about my hungriness, my fatigue, my desire to just get home. You know, I'm standing in a shopping aisle, I just want the food to get home to feed me because I'm starving right now. Because that's my experience, it's going to seem, he says, for all the world, it's going to seem as though the whole world and everyone in the world is just in my way. He says, the reason we experience that is because we do feel like we are the center of the universe. And the reason we get impatient is because I am the center of the universe and my desires, my wants should be instantly satisfied. When you get in between me and the satisfaction of my desires, I just think you're in the way and I grow impatient. He concludes saying, it is my natural default setting, the automatic way that I experience the boring, frustrating, crowded parts of life when I'm operating on the automatic, unconscious belief that I'm the center of the world and that my immediate needs and feelings are what should determine the world's priorities. He says, that's why we get impatient. I think he's spot on. I could sit down right now, sermon done, right? But we're going to continue and we're going to look at that illustrated in the life of Israel. We're in the middle of a series on this surprisingly relevant Old Testament book, Numbers. Numbers is the story of what happens to the people of God's people after they're liberated from Egypt. God's promise to bring them safely through the wilderness and into the land he's promised them, a land flowing with milk and honey, which means really, really great. And it should have taken 11 days from Mount Sinai, which is where they are at the end of the book of Exodus, should have taken them 11 days journey to the promised land. But it took them 40 years. And the question is, why did it take so long? And the reason we see, as we've been seeing the last couple of weeks, is because they were seduced along the way by hunger, envy, fear, and today they're seduced by impatience. And it is profoundly relevant, this story, isn't it? Because you and I, we are on a journey too, between this city and the heavenly city, between this world and the next world. And we long for that world where we'll be ushered into a kingdom without pain, without relationship breakdown, without cancer. We long for that world and we long to see the face of our dear Lord Jesus Christ. But as we travel to that world, we would be naive to think that we don't have enemies who are trying to seduce us a way for living for that city. There are enemies trying to get us to drop that journey, to leave that path, and in the end, to give up living for Jesus. And that's what the book of Numbers really is all about. And over the past couple of weeks, we've seen Israel seduced, and today we see them seduced by impatience. And we're going to look at it under four headings. Firstly, what is impatience? Secondly, what causes impatience? Thirdly, what is the cure to impatience? And then fourthly, how do you get that cure? So firstly, what is it? What is this condition? What is impatience? Well, over the past couple of weeks, we've seen Israel again and again grumble. And last week, we left them having been told by God that you're not going to enter the promised land. They'd been grumbling over and over and over. God had brought them to the edge of the land he'd promised them. He'd said, go in, I'll be with you. They'd said, no, the people look too big. We can't go in there. And God says, hey, I will fight for you. And they say, no, you know what? It would be better to die in the wilderness than to have to trust that you will keep us safe as we walk into this land. And God gives them what they want. They say, we'd be better off dead in the wilderness than to go into this land. And so God says, okay, that's what you want. Die in the wilderness. It's one of the most dangerous things God can give us. That is what we ask for. They ask for it and they get it. And they spend the next 40 years. This whole generation wanders throughout the desert. And one by one, they all die out. And now by chapter 21, a new generation has grown up. And it's the 40th year. That's where we're at, Numbers chapter 21. 40 years have passed between last week and this week, between chapter 14 and chapter 21. And this is the year God's promised to bring them into the land he's promised again. But they're still in the wilderness, and there's this nation called Edom in their way. So what are they going to do? Well, they've got to walk through the land of Edom. And in chapter 20, we know that King Sihon of the Edomites has refused to allow them safe passage to go through Edom. And so they have to go on this long detour around to the south of Edom to get back up to the land God's promised to give them. And so verse 4, we read, if you got your outline there, they traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea, which is away from the promised land. It's around the bottom of Edom. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. Here they are, 40 years, and finally it's time to go up to the land God's promised them, to take it. And yet they felt like God was sending them still on circles. God takes them on what seems to be a detour in the desert, where it's dangerous, hard, there's no food, there's no water. I wonder if you've ever felt like that's what life is. A detour God's taking you on. And you're like, no, God, that's where I'm supposed to be going. And he takes you this direction. And you experience a strange turn, some winding, perplexing road that he's asking you to go on. And you're like, God, that's not the goal. Aren't we going this direction? That's what happens to these people. He takes them on this apparent detour. Verse 4, and the people, what happened? They grew impatient. On the way, they spoke against God, verse 5, and against Moses and said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food, this manna from heaven which God had been provided. They get impatient and they grumble. Eugene Peterson, he, a writer, he says, everyone's in a hurry. Everyone wants shortcuts. We're impatient for results. We've adopted the lifestyle of a tourist and not a pioneer, and we only want the high points. He says there is a great market for religious experience in our world, and yet there is little enthusiasm for patient acquisition of virtue. Little inclination to sign up for the long apprenticeship of discipleship. It's true today, and it was true back then. They say, God, you're hopeless. You're a hopeless travel agent, God. You know, what the heck are you, why is this in the itinerary? Why are you sending us south? We're meant to be going north. This itinerary is absolutely no good. And as a result, they grumble. They grow impatient, and they don't sit there patiently waiting for what God has to teach them. And yet God here, he is a very mysterious guide, isn't he? He wouldn't get a job in a travel industry in Australia, would he? And that's because he leads even the best clients out into the wilderness. Even the Lord Jesus, the best possible client of our Heavenly Father, God sends him out into the wilderness for 40 days. He must think, however, that, well, maybe there is something more important to do than to just get to the place of milk and honey. And so why isn't God on a hurry to get there? Why isn't he in a hurry to give them what they want? Why isn't God in a hurry to give you what you want in your life? Why does he seem to take so long in getting through his to-do lists? You know, why does he delay? Well, he delays because he knows that, well, at least for these people, he knows that the prosperity of the land that he is taking his people into is more dangerous spiritually than all the snakes and the sun and the lack of food in the wilderness. I wonder if you've realized that the prosperity you would enjoy if God gave you everything you wanted is more dangerous to your soul than the affliction he's placed you in right now. Do you think that when you're in a wilderness experience, are you thinking, you know what? This must be the case that God thinks that if I were to get relief right now from this particular thing, that would be more dangerous to my soul than actually going through this wilderness. You see, in prosperity, in the prosperity of the promised land, your soul can drown in the river of self-sufficiency and pride. That's where he's taking them. And he's like, I'm not going to take you there very quickly because you need to learn to depend on me. If I take you there and I give you what you want immediately, you're going to think you got it yourself. That you achieved all this and you're not going to rely on me. And so he says, you know why I'm going to lead you through the wilderness for 40 years and have to make you rely on me to provide you with manna every day? It's so that you'd grow in trust in me. He says this, if you've got a Bible, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, and you should look this chapter up because it's very important. Deuteronomy 8 verse 11, he says, be careful, this is Moses speaking, he says, be careful that you don't forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands. He says, otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied of the milk and honey in the land you're going into, he says, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, in other words, when life is like living in Sydney, he says, when life's like that and your heart has become proud and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, don't let that happen. He says, he led you through the vast and dreadful wilderness, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of the rock. Why did he do this? He goes on to say, verse 17, so that you would not say to yourself, my power, my strength, the strength of my hands have produced wealth for me. And he concludes, but remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. I mean, is there not more a relevant passage in the Bible for Sydney this very day? This is God's agenda for your life. To ensure that you don't go through life thinking by my mighty hand and my mighty power, am I doing so well in life? He sends you into the wilderness. Why? To humble you, to test you, to strengthen you, to give you spiritual muscle so that you wouldn't forget the Lord in the day of plenty. That's why he sends them into the wilderness. These trips into the wilderness, they're not detours. This is where he wants his people in that moment. They're no more a detour than a trip to the doctor is a detour for the smallpox vaccination. You know, a trip to the doctor for a vaccination, you know, that's what you do on the way to healthy adulthood. He leads these people through the wilderness to inoculate them for the day of plenty, for the day of prosperity. Such is the great danger of living in a city like ours. He leads them into the wilderness. When there's an abundance, when life is good, it can be very, very tempting to forget God, to forget to rely. I mean, what do I have to rely on God for? Life's amazing right now. But when you're in a desert, you start to realize He's your only hope. It's not a detour. That's the goal He wants to get you to. And some of you, you're in that place right now. And I'm saying, look to Jesus. He's sufficient for your trial right now. The real testing ground of life is not found in the wilderness. It's actually found in the prosperity of the city. There are more snakes in the houses, the prosperity of the city. There's more danger in our city than there is in a wilderness. The wilderness is God's loving, loving trip to train us to trust in Him. The wilderness is never easy. It's never easy. But for those whom God loves and is providing for, it's the way He develops their trust in them. It's the way He inoculates them against spiritual pride and self-sufficiency. That's the first thing, right? That's impatience. That's the condition. Secondly, what's the cause of this impatience? What is really deep down, what is underneath the impatience? What's going wrong with people who are profoundly impatient? Tim Keller, in his sermon on this passage, he describes impatience as the headache to a spiritual brain tumor. He says there's something underneath impatience. There's some poison underneath all the impatience, all the anger, all the freneticness in your life. There's something spiritual underneath all that, which is killing you. That's what he says. And so this is a story, and as we read it, it's an episode about the life of the children of Israel who begin to complain against God, and they speak against God, and they impute evil motives to God and become very unhappy with the way God's been treating them. And God responds, and what does He do? We read there that God responds by sending into their midst a plague of what in English says venomous snakes, but literally in the Hebrew it says fiery serpents, right? And these fiery serpents, they're not made out of fire. That's not why they're fiery, but rather they set you on fire when they bite you. When these people were bitten by one of these poisonous snakes, first of all, there's the fiery, hot, inflamed swelling of your body where you were bitten. But eventually, what all of that led to was a raging fever within your body, this insatiable thirst, this all-consuming, unquenchable fire within. And then finally, you would die. Now, our first response to that is, God, okay, sure, they were grumbling, they were complaining. But really? You're sending in fiery serpents to bite them? They have this fevery, their insides feel on fire and then they die. God, aren't you kind of overreacting? And yet, as you spend some time in this story, you realize that no, actually, God's punishment here, it fits the crime perfectly. There's a remarkable proportion to God's punishment. What God is saying here is indirect, you know, what He's saying here is that in every one of these people, when there's this impatience on the surface of their lives, within their souls, there's a venom more poisonous, more dangerous, more deadly than the venom of these snakes. That's why God sends these snakes in. He has to wake them up to see that underneath their impatience, there is this venom within their souls. The impatience and grumbling are signs of a deeper problem in their hearts. And God, He tries to expose what's going on in their hearts. He knows that their impatience, their complaining, their bickering, their dissatisfaction, their discontent is a headache, and that underneath is a tumor. That all of that is a sign that there is some poison within. And so look at their complaint. Look at verse 5. They spoke. They're not just complaining about their situation. They're not just saying, hey, it's hard in the desert. They're saying more than that, aren't they? Look at verse 5. They say, they spoke against God and against Moses. They said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food. They don't complain to God, they complain about God. They speak against him. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the difference between grumbling and lamenting. The Bible invites us to lament. The Bible says that rather than posting your complaints on Facebook, rather than whinging to your friends, you're to tell God about them. Why not make him the first person you tell? The Bible has a whole book, the Psalms, which are an invitation to you to come before God and tell him how you're feeling in life. But notice that's not what these people do. There's a difference between lament and grumbling. What these people do, they speak against God. They don't speak to God about what they're struggling with. They speak against God to the world. They speak against God. They grumble against him, and they grumble against God's chosen leader. They don't come to him. They don't tell him how they're feeling, how they're doubting. Underneath all their fears, all their envy, all their hunger, all their impatience, basically it's the same thing. They're in rebellion against God. They don't trust him. They don't want to follow him. They don't want him to lead them. They don't want him in their lives. We see the same problem again and again and again throughout Numbers. They just don't want him over them. And we see this same problem in another story about a serpent. Did you notice that as we're going through this? Genesis chapter 3, right? Where we meet Adam and Eve, and they're in paradise, and everything's great. They're being fed from heaven. It's paradise, you know, there's no sadness, no sickness. There's no death. It was very good. They can do anything they want. Anything they want. Nothing was off limits except for one tree in the middle of the garden, which God says to them, you know what, you can do anything. Just don't eat from that tree because you'll die if you'll eat from it. And into the garden comes what? A serpent. The serpent says to them and to us, well, that's not fair. That's not good. You should probably be able to eat that, shouldn't you? I mean, you should be able to go to that tree. It's probably the best tree, really, isn't it? I mean, why has God kept this tree off limits from you? Maybe he knows something that you guys don't. Maybe he's really holding back from you something. You can't really trust him. Really? You're listening to him? You're trusting what he says? You shouldn't be doing that. He's probably holding something back from you. That's what the serpent says back then. That's what he says to Adam and Eve. He says, hey, God is really, actually, he's out to get you. God doesn't want your best. You know, he doesn't want you to have that tree because if you had it, you'd become like God, happier than you guys are right now. What is that? Serpents, he's assassinating the character of God, isn't he? He's making Adam and Eve disbelieve that God loves his people. And Adam and Eve believe it. And it's utterly tragic, isn't it? They mistrust God. They refuse to believe that God is for them, that God loves them, that God has his best for them, that at the bottom, God really, actually, he just wants to hurt them. And that, it's as though a venom enters into their souls at that moment, doesn't it? And it starts to poison everything in their life, and they become utterly unwilling to trust God with their lives. That same venom's been passed down to you and to I, and it consumes them, and it creates this unquenchable discontent in their lives and ours, such that we go through life utterly discontent, utterly unsatisfied, always longing for something truly to fill us, because we're not assured of God's love for us. And that's why in Numbers 21, we see this incredible correlation between the judgment and the crime. There's no disproportion here. What's happening to their bodies is exactly what is happening to their souls. This relatively curable and minor poison of this serpent in their bodies was an exact mirror image of the greater poison of the great serpent who has put poison in their souls. They've been bitten by sin. That's what God was trying to teach them. And that it was utterly destroying them. It was utterly creating a raging thirst in their life, such that they wouldn't be content wherever they're at. I mean, here you have Adam and Eve. They're in paradise and they're discontented. Here you have the people of Israel. God feeds them with this manna, which we're told they can make these lovely pastries out of, or they can make more savory breads out of. God feeds them for 40 years. Tasted like lembas, that great elven bread in the Lord of the Rings, I think. You know, and yet they're completely dissatisfied. See, it doesn't matter what situation God places you in. You can be in Eden. You can be in the wilderness with great manna. You can be about to go into this land of promise. And it doesn't matter. Nothing is good enough for you with this poison in your heart. That's what this poison does to our hearts. Life can be great, and yet we can be utterly miserable because we just doubt God's goodness to us in our lives. And that is these people. You know, when asked what could possibly justify such a monstrous, life-threatening cocktail of barbiturates and opiates, Elvis famously said, he was asked, why this deadly cocktail of barbiturates and opiates? And Elvis said, I'd rather be unconscious than miserable. What is that? It's a raging thirst in his soul that he gets everything he could ever want, everything anyone could ever want, and he is utterly miserable. And unless there is a cure, unless there is a medicine, unless there is a treatment, unless God intervenes, nothing will be good enough for us in our lives. We will constantly be impatient with whatever happens in our lives, and we will constantly grumbling. There is a poison in us, a raging. Let me just apply this briefly before I move to point three. When you say, I believe in God, but you don't allow God to speak into your sex life, what are you doing there? What you're saying is, you know what? I don't trust God all the way through. I don't trust His goodness all the way. I've got to stay in control of my life. I can't release this little bit to Him. What you're doing there is your disobedience, it flows from distrust. Simply, your problem, you don't trust Him. Why not? When you say you believe in God, but you won't allow that to affect the way you spend your money. You know, when God says, I want you to use 100% of your life, your resources, in service of my kingdom. And, you know, to help you get there, how about you give up 10% of your income? When He says that, and you just ignore it, you know, what you're really saying is, I don't trust you, God, all the way. You know what? I can't trust you with 10% of my income right now. I've got to stay in control of that. When you say you believe in God, when you say that, but you don't obey His command to forgive those who have hurt you, you're saying, you know what? I don't trust God all the way through. I don't trust He's good. I don't think He's good. He's holding out on me in this moment. I have to stay in control of my life. Whatever way you're disobeying God in your life right now, it just flows from you don't trust Him. Why don't you trust Him? The Israelites, they don't just say, hey, all we get is this miserable manna. This desert is really hard. They say, why have you brought us into this desert to die? In other words, they don't trust that God has some plan in all of this. When you and I get impatient, when we get angry and complain, when we say, why have things gone wrong in our lives? What we're saying is we don't believe God could possibly be working these things for our good in some kind of way. You're saying, God, you know what? You're actually out of control of my life here. I don't want to give you control because look where you're leading me. This seems to be a detour, and I don't trust you. That's what is underneath impatience in my life. It's what is underneath impatience in all our lives. Well, what is the cure to this kind of impatience, this kind of sin? I mean, all of these seductions, they all just merge into each other, really, because underneath all the hunger, the envy, the fear, the impatience, as we'll see, greed and the sexual lust, underneath it all is just an unwillingness to trust God with our lives. And on first appearance, God's response, it just seems so extreme. These people grow impatient, they complain, he sends snakes, they get bitten. What is he doing here? How is this the cure to their impatience? Well, what he's saying here is, he is at least saying, well, he's trying to get us to see, isn't he? There is something which on the surface it just seems innocuous, but underneath it is a deadly poison. So what is the medicine? What is the cure? Well, this is the weirdest, most counterintuitive thing of all. God says that, he tells Moses, what does he tell him to do? He says, go to bring this people healing, this is what I want you to do. It is so freaking weird, right? He says, hey, create a huge image of the thing that is killing everybody. How about we do that? Create this massive image of the thing that is killing a huge bronze serpent. Put it up on a pole and have everyone come and look at it and they'll be healed. I mean, this is so counterintuitive. You know, one preacher says there are all kinds of reasons why this doesn't work. First of all, it doesn't work psychologically. He says, how in the world could it be of any help or comfort to go and look at a huge representation of the thing that's killing you? I mean, this doesn't work psychologically. I mean, what would be more demoralizing than that? This preacher, he goes on and says it doesn't work theologically. I mean, the serpent is a sign of uncleanness, of sin. You know, in other words, theologically, it made absolutely. Why would you represent sin on a pole, represent evil itself? And the answer is, of course, they probably never figured this out. It worked for them. They look and they lived. And Moses, he probably never figured this out. But Jesus Christ, as he's talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he figures this out. And this is probably the most famous exposition Jesus ever gave on who he is and what he's come to do. And we get, as we're reading through John 3, we get to verse 16, don't we? The most famous sentence in the world, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that whoever would believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Now what is remarkable is though that verse is a reflection on verse 15, John 3:15. What is in John 3:15? Jesus himself saying, just as the snake was lifted up in the wilderness, so too the Son of Man, the way he speaks about himself, so too the Son of Man must be lifted up for all to see. It's absolutely remarkable. Jesus is saying, hey, you want to know what I've come to do? What I've come to do is just like that snake lifted up on a pole in a wilderness. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Now, how on earth is Jesus like this bronze snake? It makes absolutely no sense. And the answer, of course, is 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Do you know that verse? God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Do you know that verse? God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. God made him who knew no sin. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that God made Jesus sinful. It doesn't mean that God made Jesus hurtful, evil, wicked. I mean, there's Jesus dying on the cross, utterly righteous, praying for those who were killing him. doesn't say God made him to be sinful. It says God made him to be sin. What does that mean? Well, it means that in order for God to forgive the people who have sinned against him, on the cross, he would have to become sin. And that sin would have to get nailed to a cross so that you and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Right? That's what's happening. What happens when you're out camping, right, in someone's farm and a big brown snake, you know, comes along through you. What do? You kind of, I've never done this. I'm imagining, right? I'm a city boy. You know, you grab a shovel, I assume, and you whack that brown snake's head off, you know, and then what do? Well, you shove it on a stake, you know, on a fence as a sign to all the other brown snakes around, right? That this is what's going to happen to you. What's Jesus saying here? What is this snake doing? Well, it's saying that there is a power that can defeat the power of the serpent in your lives if only you would look to that power. That's what God is saying in Numbers, isn't it? He's saying there is a deadly poison which the great serpent has put in your hearts, and it's poisoning your life, and your only hope is to look to me, the one who has power to slay that serpent. On the cross, what is Jesus doing? He is nailing your sins and mine to the cross so that you and I bear it no more, and he is stamping the head of that great, terrible serpent so that he no longer is able to seduce us away from God. That's the cure. What's the problem in our lives? I don't trust God. Therefore, I am impatient. I get scared. I become envious. I'm insatiably hungry. And what is the solution to that? Look to Jesus. See him willing to be spiked and hung on a tree to bring healing to the poison in your heart. I mean, how at that point can I say, you know what, God, I don't trust you. I mean, sure, you would give up your son for my life to bring me healing, but really, I don't trust you with my sexuality, my money, my relationship. You know what, I'll trust you with kind of my eternal security, but not any of these. That is utterly ridiculous, isn't it? I mean, if you trust him for your eternal security, why aren't you trusting him for the smaller things in your life? Fourthly and finally, how do you get this cure? Well, two things. Firstly, you cry out. It's scary that they didn't realize what was wrong with them until they got sick. And sadly, that's often the reason God's got to take you into the wilderness, because you're relying on yourself. You're full of pride. You're not depending on him. And he's got to either make you sick, he's got to put you in some kind of wilderness so that you cry out to him. And when they cry out, what do they say? They don't say, hey, this is unfair. What do they cry out? They realize the seriousness of the sin in their life. They cry out, forgive me. Notice they don't cry out, hey, get rid of the poison of this snake that has just bitten me. They cry out about the deeper problem which they've been made to face in their life, which is the poison in their hearts. In other words, they repent. They're more concerned about the sin in their life and what it's meaning for their relationship with God than the consequences of their sin. They're dying of snake bite, but they're more concerned that they're dying spiritually of sin bite. So they cry out. And then secondly, they look. They come to Moses, they confess their sins, and they look to the snake hanging on a pole, and they live. You know, the most famous story about this story, I think, is the story about how Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist minister, became a Christian as a young man. He was trapped in a snowstorm in London one day, and he was making his way through it, but he had to get out of the storm, and he found this church to take shelter in. And the minister hadn't shown up that day. He'd been trapped in the storm. And there were these four people in this church building. And so one of the guys had to get up and give the sermon. And so this guy got up without any preparation and he stood in the pulpit, and Charles Spurgeon says it was the worst sermon he has ever heard. He says this guy, he had nothing to say. And his text was Isaiah 45 verse 22, which simply says, "Look unto me and be saved." And Charles Spurgeon, not a Christian, hearing this terrible sermon, he said, "The worst sermon I'd ever listened to." And this is how the sermon began. It goes, "My dear friends, this is a simple text indeed. It says to be saved, we only need to look. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just to look. You needn't have gone to college to look. Even a child can look. You needn't be worth £1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. Ah, but the text says, look unto me." He says, "Ah, many of you are now looking to yourselves. It's no use looking there. The text says, look unto me." And it was that moment that Spurgeon said a strange warming came in his heart. Spurgeon says, after this man had gone on for 10 minutes just saying similar stuff like this, you know, saying all the things that we could possibly be looking to apart from Christ. That was his sermon. He says, finally, there were, you know, four people in the congregation that day, and he fixed his eyes on me, Charles Spurgeon says, and he said this, "Young man, you look miserable, and you always will be miserable. Miserable in life, miserable in death, until you obey my text. Young man, look. Look to Christ. You have nothing to do but look and live." And that's Jesus' promise in John 3:16, isn't it? He says, "Just as the Son of Man must be lifted up like the snake in the desert, look and live." You look. You don't go home and kind of is a little bit like a medicine in your heart and after a couple of weeks you get well. No, you look and you live immediately. And that was Charles Spurgeon's experience. You look. You see he is utterly trustworthy. That's how sin is remedied in your life. Those of you who are ensnared by sin in the addictive nature of alcohol or something else, those of you who are in that, you need to just look to Christ. Trust him with your life. You know, there's an old hymn that goes, I can't remember it. It's gone out of my mind. I've got nothing for you, right? Let me. It's completely gone. It's sailed away. Let me leave you then with the benediction. So that's what we've seen, right? The condition, the cause, the cure, and what you have to do. Cry out and look. And that's the cure to impatience, isn't it? Impatience seems so innocuous on the surface. Underneath, it's really a terrible thing. You don't trust him. What is the cure? Seeing him raised up. That's how much you can trust him, that he give you his son to death on a cross for. You can trust him. So look, cry out and live. Let me leave you with the benediction which Moses was to pronounce as the people were to rise and set out on their journey. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you, as he indeed has in the person of Christ, and give us all peace. Amen.